Well, Madeleine L'Engle is the author of many books, including A Wrinkle in Time, and she once wrote this, quote, "If you don't recount your family history, it will be lost. Honor your own stories and tell them too. The tales may not seem very important, but they are what binds families and make each of us who we are." And there is truth in that. There is truth in that. Part of who we are is bound up in the stories of our ancestors. Last year, my mom was trying to work through some of her genealogy because she didn't know much about where she came from or who her ancestors were. So I did my best to try and help a little bit to trace out one of our branches of our genealogy. And we found out that we had a great-great-great-grandfather somewhere back who grew up in the colony of New York and who fought in the American Revolution against the British. That was news to me. I hadn't known that. I also found out that along a different branch, one of my ancestors was George Phillips, the British Calvinistic Puritan who left England in 1630 and arrived in Salem, Massachusetts later that year, and he was the first one to found a congregational church in the New World. All of our family trees have those we would consider heroes. All of them have individuals that we look at with confusion because we all have ancestors who married their cousins. And we all have ancestors we would consider villains or black sheep. Apparently, a great-great-great-grandfather of mine is mentioned in an 1846 newspaper from Yorkshire, England, where he's being shamed for public drunkenness. The article reports that, quote, he was ordered to pay 4 shillings expenses and cautioned not to get into such a beastly state in the future. There are scandals in all of our genealogical closets because history is messy and sinful, just like the present is. There's a show in America that I find interesting. It's called Finding Your Roots. It's basically a show that traces the genealogy of celebrities or politicians or famous authors. And I like it because I like to hear stories of people from the past. But what happens when one's past doesn't conform to one's modern ideology? What if the villains and scandals are too villainous, too scandalous to handle? This is exactly what happened to Ben Affleck. As the researchers were looking into his past, trying to trace his heritage, he was presented with the fact that one of his ancestors owned slaves. Affleck couldn't handle it. He demanded that the show hide the details of his slave-owning ancestor. The host of the show, Henry Louis Gates, wrote a letter to the head of Sony Pictures and said this, quote, "Confidentially, for the first time, one of our guests has asked us to edit out something about one of his ancestors, the fact that he owned slaves. We've never had anyone ever try to censor or edit what we found. He's a megastar. What do we do?" Now, I guess the term megastar in there could be debated, but the fact that one of his ancestors owned slaves can't be. The scandal was too big in Affleck's mind that it couldn't get out. It couldn't be made known. So the TV station agreed not to air that episode. And just as a side note, it's interesting how trying to hide truth often draws more attention to it than if you just let it come out. In another episode that drew media attention from all over the Western world, Angela Davis, who is a political activist promoting communism and who's associated with the Black Panthers in the U.S. and who voiced support for BLM and reparations for black people in the U.S., and she is black, by the way, was stunned to find out that not only were some of her ancestors white slave owners, but her 10th great-grandfather was none other than the white British-born William Brewster who sailed to America on the Mayflower. Her ancestor helped found America. And her response was, quote, "No, I can't believe this. My ancestors did not come here on the Mayflower. That's a little too much to deal with right now." We can suppress the truth, we can deny the truth, but it's still truth. History, like our present, is messy, complex, and sinful. And it's that, exactly that type of lineage, that type of world that Jesus entered into. We read it last week, but I want us to read it again. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We are still in the genealogy, and so we're going to read Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, first this morning, I want us to look at the Messiah's sinful line. And both of those words, Messiah and sinful, are important. Matthew opens this book with the phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that Christ is Jesus' last name as if he's saying, oh, Kevin Marley or Michael Amati. That's not it at all. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Matthew doesn't ease into this gospel. He comes out swinging. The book of the Genesis of Jesus, right? That would have immediately struck the reader. But then he adds Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And both those words, Messiah and Christ, mean anointed one. And this is how Matthew ends the genealogy as well, right? In verse 16, it says Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah. And so the messianic expectations are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. It is Jesus who is going to bring about restoration. It is Jesus who comes as the divinely anointed priest king. And you would think that such an individual would have a flawless lineage of righteous kings and brave warriors. And while there are kings and there are warriors, they are flawed. They are all sinful. Abraham and Isaac tell lies about their wives to save their own skin. Jacob was a deceiver. It was Judah's idea to sell his own brother into slavery. He also refused to give his youngest son to Tamar to raise up children on behalf of his brother. Rahab was a prostitute. David, the king, committed adultery and then had the husband of the woman killed to hide the fact that David and his wife had a love child. Solomon had numerous wives and even more concubines who were continually drawing his heart away from the Lord. Rehoboam set up altars and pillars to the gods of other nations. He also allowed male cult prostitutes to be in the land of Judah. Abijah followed in the path of his father and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Joram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel like the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz offered up his son in a fire offering as the nations around them did, and he offered up sacrifices on the altars at the high places and under the trees that Rehoboam had erected. He took silver and gold from the house of the Lord and gave it as a present to the king of Assyria. Manasseh rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had torn down. He erected altars to Baal, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and he served them. He also burned his son as an offering. He used fortune tellers, omens, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. His son, Amos, served the idols his father had established. And then it says in 2 Kings 21:22, and he abandoned Yahweh. Jeconiah did evil in the sight of the Lord until the kingdom of Judah was finally taken into exile by the Babylonians. Right? That is the lineage. That is the line from which Jesus, the Messiah, comes. How would Ben Affleck have reacted if he had half of that in his genealogical history? This is what all of our histories look like. This is what all of our genealogies look like, because we are all descendants of Adam. The family history of Jesus is a reminder of what a post-Genesis 3 world looks like. It is self-centered, it is chaotic, and it is sinful. And yet Jesus was born into a sinful line in order that he might save sinners from their sins. And realize that even though this might be what our genealogies, what our histories look like as well, it is also what your present life looks like. The sins of our present life, would they have been recorded down for all of posterity? Would it fit nicely into this genealogy here at the beginning of Matthew? The Messiah came into a world of sinners through a line of sinners to save sinners. And he did it by dying. By taking our sins upon himself and bearing the weight of that punishment that was due us so that we might be forgiven. The Messiah was not going to lead an army. He was going to die for sinners, for the people that hated him, for the people who were crying out, "Crucify him!" For you, who have loved other things more than him, who at moments determined that you don't need to follow God's ways and that your ways are right and better. Jesus is the Messiah who entered into this sinful world to die for sinners. And this is central to the gospel. Paul, as he's laying out the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And he died for your sins, if you but believe in him. Listen to these words from Spurgeon, and be amazed at what Christ has done. Here's what Spurgeon says, quote, "Christ died for the ungodly. Never did the human ear listen to a more astounding and yet cheering truth. Angels desire to look into it, and if men were wise, they would ponder it night and day. Jesus, the Son of God, himself God over all, the infinitely glorious one, creator of heaven and earth, out of love to men, stooped to become a man and die. Christ, the thrice holy God, the pure-hearted man, in whom there was no sin and could be none, espoused the cause of the wicked. Jesus, whose doctrine makes deadly war on sin, whose spirit is the destroyer of evil, whose whole self abhors iniquity, whose second advent will prove his indignation against transgression, yet undertook the cause of the impious, and even unto death pursued their salvation. The Christ of God, though he had no part or lot in the fall, and the sin which has arisen out of it, has died to redeem us from its penalty. And like the psalmist, he can cry, 'Then I restored that which I took not away.' Let all holy beings judge whether this is not the miracle of miracles. Ben Affleck tried to hide the sin of his ancestors. Angela Davis tried to deny what was to her the sin of having a white male British ancestor. But my friends, you can neither hide nor deny your own sin. It lives in the guilt of your own conscience and is ever present before an omniscient God. Our only hope is to believe in Jesus the Messiah, who died for our sin. And while it is right and appropriate to think about what Jesus does in application to our own individual and personal lives, let's not forget that there is a bigger story going on here. Matthew doesn't begin his gospel with the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah and then immediately abandon the entire narrative of the Old Testament, which leaves off with the Jews having returned home but still in exile, still under foreign rule. And so as we speak about forgiveness of sins, we need to recognize that forgiveness of sins comes to us in the broader story of exile. The northern and southern kingdoms of Israel went into exile because of sin. And in order for the exile to end, sins would have to be forgiven. In Jeremiah 33, the Lord says, beginning in verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." And when the Lord does this, what will happen? Lamentations 4:22, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer." The Lord will bring about forgiveness of sins, and when he does, the exile will be over. And when the Lord brings about the end of the exile, which will also be a new creation, he will gather in the nations. The Gentiles will come and worship Yahweh. And as we saw last week during Sunday school, the prophet Amos prophesied that the Lord will raise up the booth of David. A son of David will rise. He will rise again to sit on the throne forever in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And so with all of that in mind, look back at Matthew's genealogy and notice how we see all of these elements here coming together. First, look at verse 17. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Does it strike you as odd that Matthew's summary of the genealogy goes from person to person, Abraham to David, person to event, David to the exile, event to person, exile to Christ? Why construct it that way? I think because Matthew's trying to help us understand the exile is still going on. Right? Matthew could just as easily have said David to Jeconiah, but he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He specifically brings our attention to the exile. And notice that he never refers to the ending of that exile, from David to the deportation, right, to the exile to Babylon, and then from the deportation to exile to Babylon to Christ. It's still ongoing. But the whole point of that is that the Messiah, Jesus, is the one who is going to bring about the end of that exile. Jesus is the climax of this genealogy, because in him, all the expectations of the Old Testament are finding their fulfillment, including the end of exile. And this is not the only element of this genealogy that points to this fact. At the end of verse 2, we read this, "And Jacob begat Judah and his brothers." That's an odd thing to say in a genealogy. There were other siblings for most of these individuals. Why pick out Judah and his brothers? Then again, in verse 11, we read, "And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers." Things like that should kind of prick our minds as we read. Why add "and his brothers"? And why for only these two families? There must be a connection between these two, and indeed, I think there is. First is the question about which son will be treated as the firstborn, right? Which one will rule? Will it be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah? Will it be Yohanan, Jeconiah, Zedekiah, Shallum? But even more than that, at both of these points in the story, the family goes down into exile. Judah and his brothers go down to Egypt, and his family remain there until the Exodus takes place. Jeconiah became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar, and when he died, his son took over, and Judah was taken into exile. And there in exile, the people awaited until the Lord should raise up a new Moses to lead a greater exile. Notice that it's right on the heels of mentioning Jeconiah and his brothers that Matthew writes at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And so both of those phrases "and his brothers" remind us that both of these families went down and were enslaved. They were in exile, one in Egypt, one in Babylon. And so Matthew is really focusing our attention on the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, has come to bring an end to exile, to finally set his people free. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. But there is yet another element to this exile story. Because when the exile happens, Gentiles will be brought in. And so in light of that, it's interesting to note the women who are mentioned in this genealogy. All of them seem to be Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba, in verse 6, is not actually named. All the text says is from her or from the wife of Uriah, which focuses on the fact that he, and perhaps Bathsheba as well, were Gentiles. They were Hittites. But it's not just that they were Gentiles, but that they were faithful Gentiles. The point of them being mentioned is not that they have committed some sexual sin, which I think can be debated to some respect with a few of them, but that the faithfulness of these Gentiles is part of the messianic line. John Hutchinson writes this, quote, "Matthew intentionally cited four women in his genealogy to draw attention not to four persons, but to four Old Testament stories that illustrate a common point. The allusions span the Old Testament periods of the patriarchs, the conquest, the judges, and David's kingdom. And in each case, a Gentile showed extraordinary faith in contrast to Jews who were greatly lacking in their faith." So what were these stories? Tamar has to trick Judah into sleeping with her so that she can raise up children because Judah refused to give his son Shelah to her. And when Judah finds out that it was really Tamar, what does he say? He says, "She is more righteous than I." Rahab in Joshua 2 hides the Israelite spies and protects them. Why? After recounting all that the Lord did for Israel and bringing them up out of the Exodus and in their conquering of the two kings of the Amorites, she says this in verse 11, "For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She believed. Ruth is a Moabite woman whose story takes place during the days of the judges. And the constant refrain in the book of Judges is Israel did what was right in their own eyes. Israel's constantly turning from the Lord, and yet here is a Moabite woman whose Israelite husband has died. She doesn't need to stay with her mother-in-law. Her sister-in-law has already returned home. But Ruth refuses to leave Naomi, and she tells her, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Here was a faithful Moabite trusting in Yahweh even more than the Israelites at the time of the judges. And finally, in Matthew 1:6, we read, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Bathsheba is not mentioned here. The other women were mentioned by name. So why not here? Well, I think partly because it's a reminder of David's shame and guilt in committing adultery by stealing the wife of this other man. But also because the focus isn't actually on Bathsheba. It's on Uriah. Uriah the Hittite was faithful, and his allegiance was to the king. After David tried to cover up his love child by bringing Uriah home so he could sleep with his wife, Uriah refused, and he slept at the door of the king's house. In 2 Samuel 11:11, Uriah tells David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." You see, all of these individuals were faithful Gentiles. And so the whole structure of the genealogy compels us to see that the promised end of exile has come about in Jesus, and therefore Gentiles are brought into the people of God. Forgiveness of sins is now possible. And the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 has come into existence, all of which we partake of because of the work of Christ. And as we saw from Amos and many other passages in the Old Testament, when this day finally came, the branch of David, the son of David, would take his rightful throne to rule forever. And Matthew highlights this very point in the genealogy. He begins the genealogy with the book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus is the true Solomon. The Lord promised David as part of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The son of David, this true Solomon, will also be a son of God. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Matthew continues this focus on Jesus' Davidic relationship in other places in this genealogy as well. In verse 6, David is the only one who gets a title in the whole genealogy. Right? It says, "And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king." It's a reminder that the one who is at the climax of this genealogy is none other than the heir to the Davidic throne. Jesus is the return of the king. And again, in verse 17, we see that Matthew has divided up this genealogy into 3 14s. Now, in order to do this, Matthew has purposely left out names in this genealogy in order to get these numbers. So this isn't directly father to son for every single name. The question is why? Why did Matthew do it this way? And I think because Matthew is trying to highlight Jesus as the Davidic king. There's a form of ancient Jewish interpretation called gematria, which is based on the numerical value of Hebrew letters. And so Aleph is 1, Beit is 2, Gimel is 3, and so on. In this genealogical list, David is the 14th individual listed in the list, and the Hebrew name David consists of 3 letters whose numerical value add up to 14. That's a Dalet is 4, the Wow or the Vav is 6, Dalet is 4. David's name consists of 3 letters whose numbers add up to 14. And so you have 3 14s. And 14, as I said, is the numerical value of the name of David. And all of this isn't meant to draw our attention to David himself, but rather to Jesus. And that he is the Davidic seed, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the true Solomon who establishes the true temple, who is truly the Son of God. And right now, this King Jesus is seated on high as the Davidic king, ruling and leading history ever onward to its consummation at the end. You see, when we read the genealogy of Matthew, all we hear are a list of names that we quickly try to skim in order to get to the Christmas story. But for those who lived with anticipation, the anticipation of an end of exile, for those who longed for the branch of David to arise, this genealogy proclaimed good news. It proclaimed the gospel. My friends, Jesus has ended the greater exile. He's rescued us out of slavery to sin. But we have to believe. We have to trust in him. We have to trust in him alone. We have to recognize that just like Jesus' genealogy is full of sinners, that you too are great sinners. But Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. And so what must we do? Well, like the crowd in Matthew 21, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, we too must cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You see, Matthew begins his gospel with the sentence, "The book of the Genesis of Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Matthew covers everything from creation to kingdom, from Genesis to Chronicles. Jesus fulfills it all, and he accomplishes it all for us. We just have to believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to believe. Help us to trust in Jesus. Help us to realize that every name prior to Jesus is in this genealogy is full of sin. That all of them fail. And that we fail too. Help us to realize that Jesus entered into this line of sinners in order to save sinners from their sin. And that is what we need. So help us to believe. Help us to realize that the long-awaited Son of David who will rule, who will sit on the throne forever, has come, and he's doing it right now. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Help us, Lord, to believe, to understand that this long-awaited end of exile has come about in a more remarkable way than any of those first century Jews could even have imagined, because it wasn't freedom from foreign rule. It was freedom from being captive to sin, to being ruled by these other gods. That in Christ, they have been conquered. We have been set free. And he's defeated the grave. And so we pray that you would help us to be thankful for even genealogies like this. Help us to think about them deeply and to behold how they point us to Christ and how he fulfills it all and is all. And may we every day live a life that reflects a heart that proclaims loudly, "All I have is Christ." Jesus is my life. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to stand and sing one more song before we break for Sunday school. Let's sing "All I Have is Christ."
Yeah.
You can take this really far. And that's what happens in Jewish mysticism and Kabbalah. It takes all this stuff and just amplifies it and then tries to turn everything into, you know, the Bible code. which obviously is not true. But we have to recognize this was a legitimate interpretive methodology in some uses in Judaism. And Matthew is specifically telling us, look, there's 3 14s here. Well, he's giving us numbers, so we have to think in terms of numbers, right? So I think this, plus the fact that David is the only one who has a title, right, king, all of this is kind of drawing our attention to Jesus as the Son of David.
So it harks back to the fact that his gospel, again, when you think about it, is just the inspired word. And we can, if you like, sometimes miss that aspect as we go into detail. But it's the detail that inspires us to think that it's the inspired word.
The only way we can... We see this consistent story from Genesis to Revelation and see that it's all interwoven is to remember there is ultimately one author, right? That's how this all works. Yes, he's used all these different human individuals, but there's only one author, and he's the one weaving the story together. And so when we come to Matthew and we see, okay, this first part is connecting us to exile, connecting us to David. Yes, I think Matthew was conscious of what he was doing, but it's God who is bringing about his word through Matthew and connecting all this together. He's a numbers guy. That's right. That's right. Anything else? All right.